Thank you, Dennis. As I've been preparing for preaching this summer, which I haven't done very much of in the last year, I've been reminded that there's some parts that are particularly kind of, for me anyway, maybe not for everybody else, but for me, a bit of a And one of them is, you know, sometimes you just get in the habit of doing things and you don't really think about it, but just think about it for a minute. In preaching, we take this book, which is God's word to us, full of riches. And we try to pick maybe 5 or 6 or 7 verses out of it to focus on. It's a bit ridiculous when you think about it. How do you do that? Well, it's even harder when you don't preach very often, because it's a little bit like when you have a very limited amount of air time, so you want to pick what you're going to say very carefully, because it's precious time. So instead of continuing on with the lectionary schedule, I have made the choice that I hope you all end up being okay with, to step away from that for the next few weeks. Because for me, this really is precious time. And in the last little while, I've come across some really important lessons, it seems, lessons that might be helpful for us. And I really want to share them with you all. So for the next few weeks, we are going to spend some time looking at a few parts of the greatest sermon that was ever preached, Jesus' own Sermon on the Mount. Now, as only biblical scholars can, and hear me, I have a lot of respect for biblical scholars, but they're a unique bunch. There has been a ton of energy spent debating whether the Sermon on the Mount was a one sermon that Jesus preached on one day in one place, or B, kind of a series of teaching times that happened over a few days, kind of like, if you can imagine it, a first century Galilean conference. Or C, the gospel writer Matthew's own literary collection of what he remembered as the foundational teachings that he heard from Jesus over the full 3 years of his ministry. It's an interesting, and I confess to you a little bit at times I got a little bit bored reading about it, debate that's gone on. And there's good arguments for all of it, but honestly, maybe I'm oversimplifying and I'm open to this criticism. You can fire it back at me if you like. But I'm not really sure that the distinction matters that much for us today. It's all Jesus' teaching. We know that. He said it all, probably on multiple occasions. I know I tend to repeat myself when I think I have a really good idea. And for our purposes, I really think there is some wisdom in letting ourselves enter into the Sermon on the Mount the way the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to present it, as a time when many people were gathering from far around and were being drawn to this hillside in Galilee to hear this young rabbi who was creating quite a stir. Well, just before the sermon actually starts in chapter 4, we've heard that Jesus has begun his public ministry with a bang. He announced that God's kingdom has come near. Remember, we read that he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. From the outset, Jesus clearly connects himself and his ministry with the kingdom that God had been promising the people of Israel since before they even were Israel, since the time of Abraham. Now, those listening that day, they probably understood the significance of that pronouncement more clearly than we do. Israel's history is not our history. We haven't had it sewn into us the way they have by yearly celebrations of festivals and parents telling us the oral history over and over as we were raised. So we have to dig a little bit more to understand how significant it was that Jesus did that. The other thing is that when you think about it, most of us, maybe some have, but most of us here have probably not ever really lived under a monarch's rule. So this idea of living in a kingdom under a king, it's quite foreign to our modern Western democratic experience. But you know, even if we had lived in a different time and a different place, maybe even under a king or a queen, we might still be fairly confused. Because, well, frankly, Christ's kingdom is not like any other kingdom that's ever existed on earth. Because, well, Christ's not like any other king. You may remember, we learned this as our congregation went through the story, that God's intent was always to be the ultimate ruler for his beloved Israel. And remember that throughout the Old Testament, we can see how the Israelites struggled with that until they finally demanded God to give them a human king like the neighboring nations all had. Well, God agreed to their demand, but not without clearly warning them through the prophet Samuel that it was destined to be an arrangement with significant weaknesses, all of which were based on the reality that even God-given kings are in their hearts flawed human beings who cannot possibly love and lead God's people like God can. Sure enough, what God warned them came to pass. That's what we see being played out, sometimes rather painfully, through that turbulent history of the kings of Israel. But you know, there is something wonderfully tenacious about the Israelites. Maybe it's evidence that they never give up on the God who never gives up on them. Despite that rocky history, they continue to hope in a king who would be different. They refer to him as a Messiah, one who would rule with God's heart and would save them from their very significant struggles. And God does indeed promise that such a king is coming. And then he announced his arrival. Remember a text we're more familiar with from Christmas time when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and he said those well-known words. He told her she would bear a very special son, that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and that he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. God announced that Mary's son Jesus was the king Israel had been waiting for. And he wasn't just the one they've been wanting. This is really an important point for us. He was the king God had been planning to give Israel all along, from the very beginning. And he was a different kind of king. He was going to be both fully human and fully God. So he wouldn't be limited by succumbing to human sinfulness. Instead of being the kind of king who ruled with worldly power and might, he would reign with a power that came from a very different source, from love. And it would be a very different, very life-giving power. Now, I think it's hard for us to hang on to this, to remember it, because in large part, just about every other experience we have of power is so different than this. I find myself getting caught on it often, but it's important to try to hang on to because it shapes how you think about God and how you interpret what God's doing and how God's acting. And for me, I confess to you, just when I think I've got a hold of it, I lose it and I forget it. Well, over the past few weeks, God has been using a very old hymn to remind me, gently remind me and correct my thinking. It's called Jesus Savior, Pilot Me. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a song that calls for us to trust in Jesus through life's storms. It reflects on that time when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and he was sleeping and there was a storm and they were panicking. And remember, they woke him up and he woke up and he calmed the waves. Now, when I heard this song, I was a bit jarred because it made me realize that when I imagine that scripture, I always imagine Jesus standing in the boat, kind of with this air of command and sternness, raising his hands and calming the waves. That's how the picture plays out in my mind. And I have this sense that they obey because he's the boss and his power is so much greater than theirs. But this lyric from that great old hymn, well, it paints quite a different picture. And I think it's one that does a better job of helping us to remember how Jesus' power is so different from any that we experience anywhere else. This part of this lyric goes like this. I'm not going to sing it to you. You can thank me for that later. As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will when thou sayst to them, be still. The picture it gives us is of a mother holding her child close to her heart and soothingly saying, hush now, my little one, be still. And her child listens because he feels safe. He knows his mother's unconditional care of him. It's a very, very different picture than the picture of authority and control and power that we sometimes have. But make no mistake, it is an incredible power. But it's a power that is rooted in love pouring out of the one who is saying, hush. And it is a power that is freely given by the child, the one who is being stilled, because they know they can trust the one who's calling them. That's the kind of king God has given us in Jesus. A king whose power comes not from any desire to control, but a pure and eternal desire to free us and love us. That's the heart of the one who longs to be our king. And this king, Jesus clearly told us throughout his public ministry, well, he'd come with a purpose to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that would be so very different. Jesus would tell us and show us that God's kingdom would be a gathering of people who had been drawn to him. It would be a community where people live in a very specific way, reflecting the very love they are being given by the God who's right there in their midst. Jesus would begin to establish this community as he called his first disciples. And he would model for us how people are to live in this community, how we are to live with each other, guided by love that is active and life-giving. I firmly believe that this community is what the world is longing for. I think we've always longed for it, but it seems to me there are some things going on right now that make that longing particularly evident. We're looking for it. Everyone out there is looking for it. We look for it when we join clubs and organizations. We look for it when we pick the communities we want to live in. We look for places that have that sense of community spirit and community activities. We look for it on our computers online when we get involved in blogs and respond and become part of conversations or join a Facebook group. It's what's really behind the social media revolution that we find ourselves in the midst of. We look for it on our daily trips to the coffee house. That's why they have easy chairs and sofas now arranged in seating groups, so that you can gather there with people and have meaningful conversation and a sense of community. Remember Starbucks president and CEO saying his vision for Starbucks was to be a place for conversation and community, not a mention of coffee. Made a lot of money at that vision. Simon and I are about to send our youngest daughter, Cassie, off to the University of British Columbia in September to join her brother. One of the things that appeals to us about UBC is that the whole university is guided by five core values that they have identified as crucial. Of all of the things that UBC understands themselves to be about, you've probably guessed it. Community is in that top five. They've named it. And you see it everywhere. It's a non-negotiable. They've recognized that for people to thrive, they need to have a sense of community. Well, as a follower of Jesus, I see in him and in his kingdom community, glimpses of the answer to that deep human longing we all have. A longing that I dare say is much bigger than any one religion, or even all religions. It is a part of who we are, of how we have been created. It's what we long for. And it is the promise that only Jesus offers the world in his kingdom. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, when people catch a glimpse of it, they are drawn. That's what was going on as we come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. That's the scene that's been set for us. In the verse just before the one I started with today, Matthew tells us that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from even beyond the Jordan. People were coming from far and wide as word spread about this rabbi and his message and his ways. People were attracted to who Jesus was, to how he was, and to what he was doing, teaching, and then all those miracles, the miracles of healing. So Jesus marks the start of his public ministry by announcing God's kingdom has come. And he immediately then, as we read in Matthew, goes into this extensive time of teaching what life in that kingdom is like. The Sermon on the Mount, that's primarily what it's about. It's a large chunk of teaching that. In it, he describes what this community he's forming is like and how we are to live together in that community. He describes the depths of character that we are to grow into. We've all got some growing to do, people. Sorry. And the attitudes we will have. He talks about the purpose he has for that kingdom community, a very definite purpose. And the place that we have in God's grand story that stretches from creation until right through till eternity. The parables Phil talked about last week, those ones that start with the words, the kingdom of God is like, well, they illustrate for us the what of the kingdom, what God's kingdom is like. But the Sermon on the Mount, it deals more with the how. How are we meant to live as people of God's kingdom? So if you find yourself thinking, sounds good, but how do we go about this? Well, he's invited us to spend some time on the Sermon on the Mount. I think that might be just what the rabbi wanted. So the next week, we're going to start digging into really into this how question. And it will stretch us and challenge us and offer us some direction as we try to figure out how to live that kingdom community stuff here. And perhaps even more importantly, in the rest of our lives, for the rest of the week, in the segments of community we find ourselves in, at the golf club, at the pool, at the farmer's market, at work or school, even at home over dinner. There's opportunity in all of that for this kingdom to shimmer into existence. Just before we finish today, though, I want to take a moment to look at the second part of our scripture reading, because it's a critical part of Jesus' sermon. In addition to trying to pick verses to preach on, I've also learned that the two most difficult parts of actually writing the sermon are coming up with an introduction, some catchy way of catching your attention and engaging you all to think that this might be worth listening to. Verdict's out on how good I am at that one. I struggle with introductions. But introductions and then conclusions, how to draw it all together and how to leave you with a message that you can hold on to, that's clear enough for you to hold on to it and figure out how to live by it. Preachers spend a great deal of time wrestling with introductions and conclusions. Well, at the risk of stating the obvious, Jesus is Jesus, so he didn't have to come up with a catchy introduction. I imagine him sitting and he just would have been drawn to listen to whatever he had to say. But it is interesting to me that he was quite intentional in his conclusion to this, arguably his greatest sermon. Jesus chose to conclude the Sermon on the Mount by telling us what is at stake in it all. why it's vitally important that we listen to and trust all that he has taught us in the sermon about how to live with each other. That's what this parable about the two house builders is all about. He contrasts two people who build their homes on very different building sites. He says that those who hear what he has to say about how we are to live with each other and trust it and act on it, well, they're like a house builder who builds his house on rock. The house we build will stand even in the face of life's fiercest storms. He also warns that if we hear his words and then choose to disregard them and carry on our own way, well, we're building on a much shakier footing. And it's one that will not endure during those storms that will come. His words make me think of the homes that we have seen and the homes we have built when we've been in Mexico. As you drive through Tijuana, it is not uncommon to see homes on the hillside. It's quite a hilly terrain. And you see homes that have had entire sections of them washed away in a rainstorm. There's one in particular that stands out in my mind. Looking at it, it was like you looked at a cross-section, a model, like half the house had been chopped off, and you could look in, and you're looking directly into the living room and the kitchen and the bedroom. You're looking right into the rooms. There's no more walls to hide from. Those pictures in my mind, that one in particular, always spur me on to take the time that we need to take on the first day to make sure that we are leaving a home that is on a solid foundation that will not wash away in a rainstorm. The first day is pretty unglamorous. It's hard, dirty work, and it's pretty boring. You don't end up with a lot to show for it. But if we don't take the time on the first day, everything else will be for naught. I think that's what Jesus is trying to show us. He's saying if we don't build our lives on the firm foundation he has taught us and he has modeled for us in his own life, then everything else we try to build will ultimately be for naught. It all starts with a firm foundation. And I need to be clear, and this might rattle some of you a bit. We can talk about it if it does. That foundation is not a religion. That foundation is not a church. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us his teaching. He gave us his life, his death, and God gave us his resurrection to show us exactly what life in God's kingdom is like. He is our King. That's why he said, he is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Amen.